Today we'll be continuing our journey through the Old Testament book of Joel as we examine chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 27 verses of chapter 2 of the Old Testament prophet Joel. And then we'll take a three-week break from Joel because Dave will be back next week. He'll be concluding his series on Daniel and venturing on to a new series, I believe. But we'll be resuming then our journey through Joel in another month. So before we get started this morning, looking at chapter 2, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to examine this second chapter of Joel's prophecy this morning, we thank you for the availability of your word to us, and we thank you for the freedom we have to assemble here. We pray that you will teach us by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Around the turn of the 19th century, a man by the name of Frederick Charrington was a member of the wealthy family in England who owned the Charrington Brewery. His personal fortune was derived solely from his brewing enterprise and exceeded $66 million. One night, Charrington was walking along a London street with a few friends. And suddenly, the door of the pub flew open just a few steps ahead of the group, and a man staggered into the street with a woman clinging desperately to him. The man was obviously very drunk, and he was swearing at the woman, trying to push her away. The woman was clad in rags, and she sobbed and pleaded with the drunken man, who, as you might guess, was her husband. "Please, dear, please," she cried as Charrington and his friends watched. "The children haven't eaten in 2 days, and I haven't eaten in a week. For the love of God, please come home. Or if you must stay, just give me a few coins so I can buy the children some." Well, her pleas were brutally cut off as her husband struck her a savage blow. And she collapsed onto the stone pavement, just like a rag doll. The man stood over her with his fist clenched, poised as if he was going to strike her again. Charrington, however, leaped forward and grasped him. The man struggled, swearing violently, but Charrington pinned the man's arms securely behind his back. Charrington's companions also rushed to the woman's side and began ministering to her wounds. A short time later, a policeman led the drunken man away, and the woman was taken to a nearby hospital. Well, as Charrington brushed himself off, he noticed a lighted sign in the window of the pub, which read, "Drink Charrington Ale." This multi-millionaire brewer was suddenly shaken to the core of his being, and he realized that his confrontation with a violent husband would not have occurred if the man's brain had not been awash with the Charrington's family product. Charrington later wrote, "When I saw that sign, I was stricken just as surely as Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was the source of my family wealth, and it was producing untold human misery before my very own eyes. Then and there, I pledged to God that not another penny of that money should come to me." Well, history records that Frederick Charrington became one of the most well-known temperance activists in England. He renounced his share of the family fortune, and he devoted the rest of his life to the ministry of freeing men and women from the curse of alcoholism. Charrington's experience demonstrates to us, friends, the power of repentance to bring changes in the way a person copes with life or relates to others and experiences a personal relationship with God. The person who believes in God needs to repent at crucial stages in life and find new ways to follow God and dispose of unwanted baggage from the past. And this is the type of repentance that the Old Testament prophet Joel invited God's people to experience as they endured God's dreadful judgment day. Well, if you were with us last week, you may recall that in our introduction to the prophet Joel, we saw that he announced the day of the Lord with a capital D, And he applied it to three events. First of all, the plague of locusts in chapter 1. And this was a prophetic type of the day of the Lord. We could refer to it in the immediate sense, since it described events that actually occurred during Joel's own lifetime. Secondly, the coming invasion of the Assyrians is recorded in chapter 2. This could be understood in the imminent sense to describe an impending military invasion from the Assyrians to the north. It was a direct prophecy of the future day of the Lord itself. And thirdly, the distant judgment of the Lord that would send the whole world by God, which would characterize the ultimate day of the Lord. And that's described in chapter 3. Well, this morning we're in chapter 2, as I mentioned, where we'll be focusing on the second application of the day of the Lord. Again, in the time of the context of Joel, it's referred to in the non-technical sense as the imminent day of the Lord, to describe the southern kingdom of Judah to whom Joel was ministering, to describe to this kingdom of Judah an impending military invasion from the north, namely the Assyrians, which was a direct prophecy of the future day of the Lord. After gaining their attention, as we saw last week in chapter 1 with the plague of locusts, here in chapter 2, Joel told the people to stop looking around at the locusts and start looking ahead to the fulfillment of what the locust plague symbolized. And that was the invasion of a fierce army from the north, which occurred when the Assyrians under then King Sennacherib invaded Judah during the reign of their king Hezekiah in 701 BC. God allowed the Assyrians to ravage the land, but he miraculously delivered Jerusalem from being taken captive. And the question that naturally arises here is why Joel would call the people to repent in order to avoid an invasion that would take place nearly a century later. Well, the reason is because they did not know when the invasion would come. And their brokenness was by God, before God, was the means of postponing it. We look back and we see that Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 fulfilled what Joel wrote. But the people of Judah were looking into an unknown future. You know, friends, it's always right to repent and submit to the will of God. And that's the best way to secure the future. Now, here in chapter 2, the prophet Joel gave the people three timely instructions in regard to the imminent sense of the day of the Lord. The first instruction is indicated in verses 1 through 11. It could be summarized in three words: blow the trumpet. And here we see that the day of the Lord brings tragedy to an unrepentant people, as evidenced in an impending military invasion from the north, namely Assyria. Notice this in this section of Scripture, if you turn with me to Joel, if you haven't already. Notice in verses 1 and 2, indicates the nearness of the army. Joel writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come." And then in verses 3 through 5, it describes the destructive power of the army. "A fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them it is like a desert and wasteland. There is no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war." Then moving to verses 6 through 9, Joel describes the relentlessness of the army. "Nations writhe in horror before them. All faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path, and they do not change their course. They do not push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like thieves. In verses 10 and 11 is described the invincibility of the army. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? This was real war. So Joel commanded the watchmen to blow their trumpets and warn the people. The trumpet, here as the word occurs, is translated from the Hebrew word shofar, and it was a curved ram's horn that was used for communicating messages to the nation. The shofar was an ancient equivalent of an air raid siren. And the Jews used the shofar to, for example, call assemblies, announce special events, mark religious festivals, and warn the people that war had been declared. In this case, they blew the shofar to announce war and a call to fast, as we see later indicated in verse 15. Their weapons against the invading army would be none other than repentance and prayer. The Lord would fight for them. Now here in Joel's prophecy, he says in verse 1, if you notice, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Why does he say that? He says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. You see, after the Lord has called his church out of the world, which will occur at a time unknown to us, but it's called the rapture of the church, which precedes the coming great tribulation period. After the Lord has called his church out of the world, he will again turn to his nation Israel, which becomes the target then of worldwide anti-Semitism, much to a much greater degree than we see anti-Semitism today. He will turn again to the nation Israel, which becomes that target of anti-Semitism. And this is the beginning of the ultimate day of the Lord. Now in this second chapter, Joel again is going to give a blending of the plague of locusts together with the threat of the Assyrian army. And then he's going to look down the corridor of time into the future day of the Lord. You know, it was customary for prophets to speak into a local situation and then move out into the future day of the Lord, which you notice on the slide there, it includes both the tribulation period and the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. The local situation here was the plague of locusts. And in the near future, the Assyrian army was coming down. If you notice the head to verse 20, notice the opening phrase. Joel writes, I will drive the northerner far from you. You know, it would be rather ridiculous to call a plague of locusts the northern army. But the plague of locusts was a picture of the Assyrian army that would be coming out of the north. And the Assyrian army becomes the picture of the enemy, which would be coming out of the north in the last days, far ahead, as we see in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. The northern army refers to Gog and Magog, that is, geographically present-day Russia, which will invade Israel. In fact, Russia's coming will usher in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year Great Tribulation period. It's important that we not confuse the day of the Lord with the Lord's day, obviously. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, but it's a period of time. The Apostle Paul used it in that sense when he said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he said, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And there he was speaking of this present age of grace in which we live. Of course, we use the term the Lord's day to refer to the first day of the week. The two words might sound the same, but their arrangement makes all the difference. Twice in this passage, you notice, Joel tells us that the imminent invasion from the north is the day of the Lord. First in verse 1, and later in verse 11. It means a very special period that God has planned and would direct. Notice again, ahead to verse 11, he writes, "The Lord raises his voice in the presence of his army." You know, it was God who brought the locusts of the land. And God would allow the Assyrians to invade the land. And he would permit them to ravage Judah just as the locusts had done. Only Assyrians would also use it to abuse and kill people. It's interesting that the Lord later said, through the pen of Isaiah, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. I will command him to go against a people destined for my rage, to take spoils, to plunder, and to trample them down like clay in the streets." In other words, after the Assyrians had fulfilled the Lord's purposes in punishing Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, the Lord would then destroy the Assyrians as well because of their pride and wickedness. And in his vivid account of the invading army, Joel sees them coming in great hordes. He says in verse 2, "like the dawn spreading over the mountains." And once again, he uses the locusts to describe the soldiers. And just as the locusts had destroyed everything in their path before them, everything edible, so the army would use, a scorched earth policy, as it were, and devastate the towns and the land. The locusts looked somewhat like miniature horses, but the Assyrians would ride real horses and conquer the land. If you notice the repeated use of the word "like" in verses 4 and 5, this indicates that Joel is using a simile or means of comparison and not describing the actual enemy. The locusts look like an army, and the invading Assyrian army would behave somewhat like them. Numerous, ruthless, destructive, and invincible. It's rather interesting if you notice that the head of a locust resembles a horse's head. And the Italian word for locust actually means little horse. The German word means hay horse. And as the horse eats hay, the locust would eat up everything green. Joel is describing the locust plague and beginning to make application of it to the impending day of the Lord, when the Assyrian army would invade from the north. And when we get to verses 8 through 11, we're reading about real soldiers in a real battle. You know, locusts don't worry about arrows or swords, as they're referred to here. In verse 11, the prophet makes it clear that the Lord will be in charge of this invasion. It's his army. They're fulfilling his command. God, you see, can use even heathen nations to accomplish his purposes on earth. The awesome cosmic disturbances, if you notice, described in verse 10 later on, it's Joel's way of announcing that the Lord himself is in charge. These signs accompany the day of the Lord, as we'll see later on in chapter 3 when we get there. But the second instruction that Joel gave in regard to the imminent sense of the day of the Lord was to rend or tear your hearts, indicated in verses 12 through 17. Notice what we're told there, beginning with verse 12. "Even now, this is the Lord's declaration, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the infants, even babies nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God?'" Well, the day of the Lord calls for his people to return to him, to repent of their sins, and pray that he will relent from his decision to judge. In verses 12 through 14, there's an appeal for private repentance. Yahweh and Joel call on the people to return to the Lord, who is, as Joel describes, is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and relenting of evil. Now, the nation of Judah did not know when this invasion would occur, so the important thing was for them to turn to the Lord now, just as we don't know when the rapture of the church will occur. So let's be obedient and faithful to the Lord now. But the people of Judah, they must be sincere. It's easy to participate in a religious ceremony, tear your garments, as we read here, and lament. But it's quite something else to humbly confess our sins and bring to God a repentant heart. As David prayed in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice is pleasing to God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A businessman whose unethical practices were widely known once told Mark Twain of his pilgrimage he hoped to make someday. He said, "Before I die, I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." Twain was not impressed. He replied, "I have a better idea. You could stay home in Boston and keep them." You know, religious observances like fasting can have great value, but they were never meant to serve as a substitute for genuine repentance. In Joel's day, people engaged in religious rituals like fasting and tearing their garments. The problem with these efforts was that they were not performed with a repentant heart. As far as God was concerned, the outward form of such rituals was not nearly as important as the attitude of the heart. He challenged them, saying, "Rend or tear your heart and not your garments," verse 13. He also reminded them of the description of his compassion that he gave to Moses after Israel had sinned with the golden calf, recorded in Exodus 34. This description underscored the folly of their mechanical approach to worship. True repentance, again, is not a matter of perfunctory observance of certain rituals, but it's grounded in a relationship with God. Those who turn to God in repentance do not base their appeal for forgiveness on their own performance, but on the character of God. In verse 13, the prophet gives them five reasons for rending or tearing their hearts: God's grace, compassion, patience, as he describes, slow to anger, faithful love, and mercy, or relenting of evil. And based upon this, the prophet called upon the priests to declare a solemn assembly in the hope that sincere repentance would then result in restoration. And this was to be a universal expression of grief over sin. Even though it was public and somewhat formal, it was also to be sincere, as verse 12 indicates. If you notice also again in verse 14, Joel's concern was that the people would once again have offerings to bring to the Lord, not just food on their tables. But the people must gather together, assemble, and turn to the Lord, as indicated in verses 15 through 17. This was an appeal for a public repentance. Again, Joel called for a solemn assembly where God's people would repent of their sins and seek the Lord's help. This included the elderly and the children, nursing babies and parents, even newlyweds who were not supposed to be disturbed during their first year of marriage, not even because of war, as Deuteronomy chapter 24 prescribes. Well, the prophet gave them a prayer to use that presents two reasons why God should deliver them. One reason was Israel's covenant privileges as God's heritage, and secondly, the glory of God's name before the other nations. It's interesting that Moses used these same arguments when he pled for the people in Exodus 32. The Jews, indeed, are God's special treasure and heritage. They were given special privileges. Romans chapter 9 tells us that it was to Israel that God gave his laws, his covenants, the temple, and the priesthood. And Genesis 12 says that they were given a special land and the promise that they would bless the whole world. And John 4, verse 22 indicates that from Israel came the written word of God and the gift of the Savior. Israel was called to bear witness to other nations that God was the only true God. How could God be glorified then if his people were destroyed and the pagans could gleefully ask, where is their God? The nation had to choose between revival, which meant getting right with God, and reproach, or robbing God of his glory. And that's the same thing, friends, facing us today, facing Israel today, particularly. John 1:11 says that Jesus came unto his own, and yet his own did not receive him. It's because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah during his first coming to earth. Because of that, God's purpose for them has been postponed. Now, it has not been canceled or replaced, but postponed. And he's currently not dealing with them as his chosen people. Today, God is doing a new thing. He's calling out from among both Jews and Gentiles a people to his name. God is inviting whosoever will to trust Christ and become a part of the new organism, which is called the church. None of the Old Testament prophets spoke nor wrote about the church. It was, as Ephesians 3:5 says, a mystery to them. Well, the third instruction that Joel gave in regard to the imminent sense of the day of the Lord was to believe in God's promises, and that's indicated in verses 18 through 27. In this section, God, in his love for his people, he responds to their repentance in compassion, and he promises to save them from their shame. In verses 18 and 19, we see the Lord's gracious response. The Lord was zealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. Notice that as we read verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, "Look, I'm about to send you grain, new wine, and fresh oil. You'll be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations." Joel now looks beyond the invasion to the time when God would heal his land and restore his blessings to his people. Notice this, if you will, indicated by the time word "then" at the beginning of verse 18. It's interesting that in the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus uses the word "then" several times to advance in time the happenings that will take place during the Great Tribulation period. At the end of the Great Tribulation 7-year period, just before the Lord returns to this earth, then he will be jealous for his people and his land. Well, verse 20, notice what we read. "I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise. Yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things." And this was partially fulfilled when Israel came down and took captive the northern kingdom of Israel. Did I say Israel? It meant Assyria. Assyria came down and took captive the northern kingdom of Israel. But God miraculously delivered the southern kingdom of Judah from them. You know, just as he blew the locusts into the depths of the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, which were the eastern and western seas geographically, so he could drive out this enemy invading the land, this enemy army. In chapter 37 of his Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah records how in one night God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and Sennacherib went home a defeated king. Just imagine the corpses, what kind of a stench they might have created before they were buried. Well, in verses 20 through 27, we see the Lord's promise of blessing. The Lord not only promised to remove the northern army away from them, as we are told in verse 20, but also to restore the land, as well as the people of the land. Notice this as we read, beginning with verse 21. Don't be afraid, land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. In verse 25, I will repay you for the year that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. Now, some Bible scholars believe that Psalm 126 grew out of this event because it describes a sudden and surprising deliverance that startled the nation. Verse 3 of that Psalm 126 reads, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Notice how that similar that is. It's echoed in Joel chapter 2, verse 21. Where we read, "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." You see, both Joel 2 and Psalm 126 describe the restoration of a ravaged earth and the return of the harvest. And this fulfilled what Isaiah promised to King Hezekiah in Isaiah 37. He said in verse 30, "This will be the sign for you. This year you will eat what grows on its own, and in the second year what grows from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." It was another 100 years before the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity, and then it was to the Babylonians in 605 BC. But there's still a future fulfillment of the removal of the northern army. And this is given in more detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In the Great Tribulation period, Russia will come down from the north, as we mentioned earlier, but God will deliver Israel. And the description given here fits the description of the military campaign of Armageddon. God will intervene by destroying the army that comes from the north, and he does it so he can glorify his name. You know, friends, God is glorified when he judges sin, just as much as he is when he saves a sinner. It may be a little difficult for us to believe. It's kind of a bitter pill to swallow. But God is holy. And a holy, righteous God is going to judge. Every one of the prophets indicated that. Scripture has a lot to say about the judgment of God. But he doesn't enjoy, he doesn't like to judge. We've already seen that he's gracious by character, and he's merciful, and he's slow to anger. Judgment is a strange word for God. And that's why he holds out his hands all day long and asks us to come to him. When people refuse to come to him, he must judge them in his holiness. Without the autumn rain and the spring rain, indicated in verse 23, the land could not bear its crops. And one way God disciplined his people was to, in a sense, shut off the rain. But the Lord promised to give such bumper crops that the harvest would more than compensate for all the people lost during the locust period and the drought. Notice the opening statement of verse 25. He says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." And this is a word of promise to all who return to the Lord with sincere and broken hearts. The 19th century English or British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "You cannot have back your time, but there's a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits of years over which you mourned. It's a pity that they should have been locust-eaten by your folly and negligence. But if they have been so, be not hopeless concerning them. And why will God do this for his undeserving or his deserving people? So that they will praise his name and never again be put to shame by the heathen. And then if you notice, verse 27 says, "You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord," or Yahweh, "your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame." And this will take place when he is present in Israel. That is, when Christ comes back to the earth to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. At that time, there will be a fulfillment of all the blessings, the physical blessings, which God has promised to the nation Israel. And the blessings of the Old Testament were largely physical blessings. God promised to bless the land so that they would have bumper crops and their cattle would thrive and multiply. Actually, the spiritual blessings seem almost secondary. In contrast to this, the blessings that God has promised to us, who comprise his church, are spiritual blessings, and they're confined to being spiritual. We have all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Even though the primary blessings belong to Israel, were physical, we'll see next time when we resume our study in Joel chapter 3, or in verses 28 through 32, actually, of chapter 2, the remainder of this chapter, we'll come to a passage which speaks of spiritual blessing to Israel. It's a somewhat controversial passage of Scripture, verses 28 through 32, but you'll want to be sure to be here for that. I'd like to close with a story now, though, from a British newspaper, which reported that a woman had hidden $20,000 worth of jewelry in a plastic bag, hoping to prevent burglars from finding it. And later, having forgotten about it, she accidentally threw the bag into the garbage. Several workmen searched for 9 hours on a landfill before finding her treasure and restoring it to her. You know, some people throw away God's abundant and gracious blessings in their lives through blatant, unrepentant sin. In Joel 2 here, an invasion of locusts had stripped God's people of everything. And what those swarming locusts did to them, our persistent sins likewise will do to us. Our only hope is to heed God's call. As he said in verse 12, "Turn to me with all your heart." To those who turn to the Lord in repentance, regardless of the sins that plague them, he promised, "I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate," verse 25. You know, each of us needs to ask ourselves, are the locusts in my life? Well, do I need to get rid of these locusts in my life? As one person put it, our sinful ways can sap our joy and isolate us from the Lord. Confession and repentance, though, provide the way to be restored. Thank God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is forgiving when we come to you in repentance. We thank you, Father, that you don't force us into your kingdom against our own will. You want us to have a heart for you. Help us, Lord, to have a broken and contrite heart over our sin. As long as we live in this mortal flesh, Father, we know that we experience sin. Help us, Father, to turn to you and become more conformed to the image of your Son. And when we mess up, do you have the courage and the sorrow enough to come to you, and knowing that you are a forgiving God? Help us to communicate that to others who desperately need it as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.